Good morning. Biblical scholar Phyllis Tribble, in her book, Texts of Terror, writes, "If art imitates life, scripture likewise imitates life in its holiness and in its horror. If art imitates life, scripture likewise imitates life in its holiness and in its horror." This has been my experience of the scripture, our Bible, imitates life in the way its stories and its characters pattern themselves after the truth of our own lived experiences. In the stories of scripture, we see reflections of the undying devotion and persistent care that can be shared between human beloveds. In the characters of scripture, we find companions who share the devastations of illnesses, of grief, of loss, of infertility, of exile. On the stage of scripture, we share in the elation of homecomings, of renewed life, of joy and healing and singing and dancing. And in the horror and the tragedies of scripture, we find ourselves confronted with the image of our own unchecked power that can devastate, violate, and silence the life force within us. If art imitates life, scripture likewise imitates life in its holiness and in its horror. The story we are about to hear is a story from the Bible, our scripture, the scripture of our faith tradition, a story that imitates life in its holiness and in its horror. This story centers on a young Israeli woman named Tamar. Tamar is a Hebrew name, which means palm tree. Most likely, Paul Keim tells me, a date palm tree, which is common in the Near East. A kind of palm tree, Paul described to me, that is heavy in its season with ripe dates, heavy with fruit, full of life and fecundity. That's the meaning of her name, Tamar, full of life, heavy with fruit. Though their stories share common themes and common experiences, and though they themselves share a common embodiment of wisdom, this particular Tamar is not to be confused with the other Tamar of the Old Testament. There are two Tamars in our Old Testament. That's the other Tamar is the Tamar of the Genesis narrative, a couple books back in the Bible. That Tamar, some of you might remember, is the one whose father-in-law, Judah, after whom is named one of the 12 tribes of Israel, Judah, deprives Tamar, his daughter-in-law, of the holiness of her human dignity by disinheriting her at the death of his sons, Tamar's husbands. That Tamar, widowed and banished and stripped of her honor, is compelled to devise alternative means of gaining back her dignity, what was rightfully hers, sitting by the roadside, seducing Judah toward repentance and restitution. Survival sex, Kara Shields tells me, is the term used today to describe such actions mirrored in the Tamar story of Genesis. Our scripture for today is about the other Tamar, whose story is found in the book of 2 Samuel. The reading we heard from Eric was from the book of 1 Samuel. In the Old Testament, the book of Samuel is grouped with our historical books of the Bible. In the Jewish Bible, this book is grouped with the prophetic books, which is interesting to think about when you hear her story, prophetic versus historical. The book of 2 Samuel tells the story of the young harpist and shepherd boy, David, turned king, who in his role as king, among other things, ravages and besieges various indigenous nations, Israel's enemies, and who immediately thereafter, as the story is recorded, also violates and silences women. We know of two such women Bathsheba, whom King David rapes after seeing her bathing on the rooftop, and whose spouse he then plots to kill. And King David's own daughter, his only named daughter in the Bible. He surely had many daughters. She is his only named daughter, Tamar, whom David's firstborn son, the crown prince of Israel, rapes, while the king stands by silently and impotently, refusing to acknowledge the assault, refusing to pursue restitution, even giving permission. Violence against women begets violence against women. Bathsheba and Tamar have their own Me Too stories to tell, and we need to listen to them. I believe that by coming to know the Me Too stories of our scripture, by naming the assault done to these women and the shadow sides of those we so highly esteem in our religious mythology, even the royal King David, by uncloseting the horror with the holy, we empower ourselves to tell our own Me Too stories. We equip ourselves to hear others tell their stories. And we fortify ourselves with the wisdom of our spiritual ancestors like Tamar, so that we ourselves know how to respond if, God forbid, we are confronted with the horror of assault. I believe that just as Scripture imitates life, the way we respond to Scripture imitates the way we respond to life. Will we tell the stories? Will we cry out against them? Or will we not? To engage Tamar's story is to engage present reality. To tell Tamar's story is to hold up the mirror that is Scripture and say, look, look what lies before us. To cry out, to tear our clothes, to put ash on our head, and then to pray that one day we will behold the reflection of this particular piece of Scripture and say, that we do not recognize. To pray that we will grow sons and men as we do now, many of us here, who will continue to put on their, who will continue to house and stand up for women and girls who are abused. To pray that we will continue to grow daughters and women who will continue to put on their royal robes, to offer their heavy gifts of fruit to the world, to cry out against injustice, to tear clothes, to put ash on our heads, and to await transformation. I noticed this morning that the chrysalis, if you can put that, at our house has turned from gold-studded green to black. I have an image here. A sign that the chrysalis is preparing to tear itself open to reveal a new creation. As we prepare to receive the holiness and the horror that is Tamar's story, I pray that our ears will be opened to the voice of the rape of wisdom and royalty. I pray that our hearts will be awakened to the voice of the one who cries out in the depths of our own being. I pray that our minds will be attuned to our present reality that is so deeply mirrored in the depths of our scripture. I invite you to listen now to Tamar, royal Tamar, full of life, heavy with beauty, laden with abundance, and lament Tamar.
I used to love baking bread, especially. When I was younger, my mother would catch me coming out of the palace kitchens, flour all over my sleeves and my face. I would run over to her, holding out a piece of the cake I had just made all by myself. "I made it for you, Mama," I'd say. She would laugh. I'd pop a piece of the cake into her mouth, and watched the delight wash over her face. I was good at this once. Amnon and I grew up together with Avshalom, our older brother. We were children of the mighty King David, though they saw more of father than I did. Avshalom was strong and proud, confident. I used to tease him about his hair. It was longer than mine, and it was always getting caught on things. He looked out for me, like a big brother should. I thought someday he would make a great king, better even maybe than father. Amnon was, I trusted him. He got sick. I hadn't seen him for a few days when father told me Amnon had asked for me. Father said Amnon wanted me to come and bake for him. And so I went. Of course I went. It wasn't odd that he asked for me. I'd been baking for Amnon most of my life. I knew his favorite foods. I knew I could cheer him up. So I gathered all my best ingredients, the ones that I saved for special occasions. I picked out the best bowls from the kitchen. They were blue, my favorite. A few servants helped me carry all of these things to Amnon's house. I prepared the food there. Amnon liked to watch me bake. He told me so before that day, but something was different. I hummed to myself as I kneaded the dough, a song my mother used to sing to me. Amnon didn't talk to me that day. That was strange, but he was sick. I poured my heart and my soul into my work, like I always did. I arranged the food on the table, making it just so, paying attention to design and moving things around until they were perfect. I was good at that. When the time came, he wouldn't eat. He ignored my work. He sent everyone out of the room. He was pretending. He wasn't sick at all. Not physically, anyway. He told me to bring the food into the bedroom and feed him from my own hand. We had never done that before, but I trusted him. He was hungry, but not for my food. He grabbed me. He told me to lie with him. I begged him not to do this. If he did this vile thing, I would be disgraced and he would become a fool. He did not listen to my voice. I pleaded with him to go and speak to father, to the king. Something could be arranged, but he wouldn't listen to my voice. I put my hand out to stop him and started backing away. He backed me up into the table where the food I had prepared was laid. He grabbed me with such force that I hit the table and I heard it. The blue bowls shattering. I broke free for a second and spun around. All that I had carefully prepared, broken, blue. That moment was all he needed. He overpowered me. He hurt me. And then he hated me. Right after, he sent me away. His servants threw me out and locked the door behind me. Everyone on the street was staring. I looked down at my clothes, my beautiful coat of colors with long sleeves. I saw the flower on those sleeves, and I ripped that coat to shreds. I put ashes on my head. I started walking home. Avshalom found me then, broken, torn, crying. Word had reached him that I was in the street causing a scene. I tried to tell him what Amnon had done. Maybe Avshalom could do something, anything, but he just got stiff and awkward. "Keep quiet about it, my sister," he said. "He's your brother. Don't take this matter to heart." I didn't see Avshalom much after that. His hatred for Amnon consumed him. My father, the mighty and great King David, heard about it, and he did nothing. So much has changed since I loved baking. Avshalom murdered Amnon. Father's army killed Avshalom. Shlomo will soon be king. And I'm still here. I do miss baking the way it used to be.